Judges 10:10-16. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Malachites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is God's word. It is true and is given to us out of his love for us. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Mark. Or as I sometimes like to call you, Dad, from time to time, instead of Mark. It's great to have everyone this morning, just to echo that, and the service project, like, you did a great job setting that up. We really do want to be known as a blessing to the school here and not a burden, and that'd be a great way for us to demonstrate that. So this morning, as you saw on the screen, we're continuing our series through Judges, and it's another fantastic passage where we see a lot of hard and difficult things, but these difficult things point us to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to work towards. In the meantime, while we're getting there, one thing to think about is human relationships. I'm sorry, I think we're having a little bit of mic trouble. Based off of the number of people that know the soundboard that are going over there, I think we're okay? Awesome. So anyway, human relationships are incredibly complex things. Okay, because every person is unique, every relationship is going to carry with it a degree of complexity. But one thing that is sure for every single relationship, regardless of the complexity, is a relationship cannot thrive apart from trust. If there is no trust in a relationship, then that relationship is going to be doomed from the beginning. If you think about it with a marital relationship, if the two spouses don't trust each other, then it means that misunderstandings are the norm, tensions run high, and assuming the worst is kind of the way that the relationship works. If your job environment, if you don't trust your boss and your coworkers, you're always looking over your shoulder, wondering if they're going to stab you in the back, not trusting your employer to make what's good decisions in your best interest. Okay, if you're a teenager, your relationship with your parents can't thrive apart from trust. Okay, if they don't trust you, that's when curfews come in and they clamp down on your freedoms. They're always trying to check in on you and see how things are going because there's no trust. And that's that commonality with human relationships. If there is no trust, the relationship is doomed. Okay, and without trust, if we fail to trust someone that we are in a relationship with, we have to go to external sources to try to protect our interest and make sure that it's going to work out well for us. Okay, these external factors we go to are called manipulators, and we resort to manipulation. If there's no trust in your relationship, the currency of the relationship is going to be based off of manipulation, which is I do something to try to mold the situation to get what I want in the end. And any relationship that is built on manipulation is going to be destructive at its very core. But if you look at the opposite extreme, if there's a relationship that is built on trust, it's a beautiful thing where the future is secure. There's hope for what's coming is going to be better than what's come before. And there's this knowledge and understanding that you can believe the best in someone because you have that trust. Okay, so if that's true for human relationships, think about how much more that must be true for our relationship with God. Okay, and the reason it's important is because when you talk about manipulation versus trust, I think a lot of us approach God with a manipulative relationship. Okay, when you say religion in its worst sense is I'm doing something, an external action to try to manipulate God and get what I want in return. Okay, and that's religion at its worst. But the opposite of that, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a relationship that's built on trust. And the passage we're going to study this morning is going to do this great job of showing us the destructiveness if you try to manipulate God, if you think you can manipulate God, and at the same time, the beauty of being able to fall back into a trusting relationship with him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the study of his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us this morning. I pray that it would speak to each of us clearly and persuasively and effectively. I pray that as we encounter the truths that you have for us, that we would be changed by them, that we'd be challenged where we need to be challenged and comforted where we need your comfort. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. All right, so Judges, we're going to go through chapters 10, 11, and 12. So if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the table. And the table Bibles is page 210. So if you want to go ahead and flip there or click there if you're on your phone. But it will be important to have the passage out in front of you because with this much territory to cover, we're going to do some skimming and a little bit of jumping around with things. So have you been here for this series of Judges? You know that this book is a chronicle of a period of history for the nation of Israel, and it's marked by these different leaders that judged or ruled over Israel. And there's 12 total judges, one for each tribe of Israel. And some of them, they just kind of skip over. They don't give a lot of information, in-depth information for us. So if you look at Judges 10, 1 through 5, and hold your finger there and flip over to the end of chapter 12, 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, you see that he gives us a list of six different judges: Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Okay, and these guys, not a lot is known, with the exception of Jephthah, who is going to be our main character this morning. The other guys, we don't know hardly anything about them. It gives us a little sentence or two at the most, and we're told that this is their name, this is where they lived, they ruled for this amount of time, and then they died. And so we get a little bit of information besides that, but when you see that formula in historical writings, that usually means it was a time of peace and tranquility. The nation was blessed under their rule. But at the same time, there's other things that we see with some of these other guys, like, for instance, Abdon said that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on donkeys. And what that's telling us is that this guy is setting himself up as king. I mean, the only way you could have 30 or 40 sons and 30 grandkids is if you have a harem. Instead of having one wife and a united marriage, instead he's amassing for himself numerous wives as a way of gaining power and influence. The guy before him, Ibzan, did the exact same thing. He had 30 sons, which means he had numerous wives. And it says he took those sons, and he has 30 daughters and 30 sons, and he gave his daughters to marriage outside of his clan. And he took women from other clans and married them to his sons. And what he's doing is he's building this political empire. He's trying to amass power and control for himself. And in the book of Judges, whenever someone sets themselves up as king, when they're grabbing power for themselves, that's usually a sign that they're not viewing God as king, but they're setting themselves up as king. But apart from those things, we don't really know anything about these guys, which tells us two important things. One is we're always a mixed bag when we're talking about humans. Okay, not everyone is not all evil or all good. There's some good results and some bad results. And that theological principle, you know, that it's never all evil or all good, is really important for us as Christians to understand that you are made in the image of God and you carry with yourself the dignity that carries with it. At the same time, we're fallen, we're sinners, we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to cause pain to the people around us. And if you keep that balanced view, it lowers the tension in a lot of situations in life. Even just thinking about the national anthem and all the tension going on in our culture right now over that, a lot of it is because we're assuming the worst about the other side and assuming the best about ourselves. And that's not a very Christian way of viewing humanity with all of its complexity. The second thing to see from these verses, if we cover 76 years in that time frame, in those few sentences, it's a huge scope of time, but only a few sentences. And what we're seeing is that God is in control of the overarching history of Israel. Okay, what's more, God is in control of the overarching history of the universe. And so that's a macro level view that says God is sovereign over all things. But then when we get into these other judges and we really get down in the details of their own individual lives, we see God isn't just sovereign over the universe. He's alive and active and working in the relationships and the lives of individuals. It's that macro view and the micro view. For example, Daniel 2:21 says that God changes times and seasons, and he removes kings and sets up kings. Okay, that's a picture of God's limitless power. Okay, God is omnipotent. But at the same time, Matthew 10:29-30 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So we see that God is not only all-powerful, but he also has limitless care. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. Surely if God is that involved in your life, he is a caring and a good Father. And that's where if you take his power and his care, those two things together are the reason we have confidence in trusting him. Remember, this morning we're talking about, can we trust God? Do we actually trust Jesus, or do we try to manipulate him? But if God is all-powerful and is limitless with the amount of care he shows, then surely he can be trusted. So that's kind of the intro, as now we're going to get into the story of one of these judges. Jephthah is his name. So page 210 on the Bibles, and we're going to pick it up in Judges 10, verses 6 through 9 is just kind of the same old that happens every character in the book of Judges. It says, here's the bad news. Israel has sinned. They've built a pantheon of gods. Instead of worshiping Yahweh and him alone, they've started amassing these other deities and building them into this temple of all these other gods and trying to worship everyone. But when they worship the gods of these other nations, they end up becoming enslaved by these nations. If you worship something other than Jesus, you will wind up being a slave to that. And the same is true with Israel. So this morning, it's kind of this story of musical oppressors. Like when the music stops, whoever it stops on, that's the person who's oppressing Israel. This morning's oppressor is the nation of Ammon, which we actually have a map to show you kind of where Ammon falls in the, there's a lot of detail on there, but if you see where it says East Manasseh, Gad, and then Reuben, those are the Transjordan tribes. Those are the three tribes of Israel that live on the east side of the Jordan River, and that's called the area of Gilead. But then if you see off to the, even more to the east, Ammon is this nation that's just out in the wilderness, in the desert there. And because they had no natural boundaries, the Jabbok River and the Arnon River at the north and the south there are kind of natural geographic boundaries. That's where Gilead was centered. But because Ammon had no boundaries, they were always fighting everyone around them. They're always trying to figure out where their turf is, and they're trying to advance their kingdom. And because of that, they're now pushing into Israel, and they're making life in Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh miserable, and they're starting to cross the Jordan River into Israel proper and cause problems there for the people of God as well. And we see that from these verses that God handed Israel over to Ammon. He raised up Ammon to oppress Israel because Israel has not been worshiping God. And that's where we read this morning in verse 10, which says, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.'" So Israel's repented. This is the first time in the book of Judges where Israel recognizes that they sinned and they repent. That they go to God and they say, "This is our doing. We worshiped the wrong God. That's what's going on." But God's response is super interesting. It says, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites, when they oppressed you and you cried out to me? I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your distress.'" So basically what God's saying is, I know how this works. Every one of those nations that he listed, that's the stories that have happened so far in the book of Judges. With the exception of Egypt, where they came out of in the Exodus, all of those other ones are nations that have oppressed Israel in the book, in the first nine chapters of this book. And so God's saying, this is how it works. You're not sorry that you're sinning. You're sorry of the consequences. You don't like being oppressed by these nations, but you're not willing to do anything to change the root problem, to actually get to the heart of the matter. And so when he points that out to Israel, he says, "Go and cry out to the other gods you've chosen, let them save you." And Israel responds in verse 15 and says, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Again, they're recognizing that this is their doing, a mess of their making. It says, "Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So when God points out that their repentance has been half-hearted at best, they realize that they're convicted by their sin, and it says that they actually do something about it. For the first time in the book of Judges, they put away the other gods and they worship God alone. Okay, that's not a surface-level repentance. That's a deeper, heartfelt, actual life change repentance where they're getting to the core of the matter. And so what's going on here is idolatry. When we amass something else in our life to worship other than God, what that is that's a sign of the lack of trust we have in God. So Israel said, we know that we should worship Yahweh, but we're gonna keep Baal on the side here. Just in case Yahweh doesn't come through for us, we can go with this guy and he can come be our backup. You know, and when they keep all these other gods on the side, what they're doing is they're saying, they don't actually trust God to provide for him. And the same is true with us. Again, this whole series, we've been talking about all these different idols of wealth and appearance, approval, all these different things you can run to with relationships and status, those things. What those are, if you keep those tucked on the side, what that is that's saying, I don't trust God to be enough. Okay, I need my savings account to be at a certain level, then I'll be okay. I need a certain amount of affirmation from other people, and then I'll feel good about myself. We're saying that we're building this pantheon of gods alongside the real God, and God won't allow that. He says, you're either going to trust me or you're not. There's no middle ground. Either God is your only God, or you're failing to worship him as you should. And when Israel does this surface level repentance, it's because they don't trust God. When they just say, oh, I'm sorry this happened, and they're just skimming the surface in their repentance, what that is that's an act of manipulation. What they're trying to do is manipulate God and say, okay, I'm sorry. Please come in and rescue me now. They're trying to say the right things without believing the right things, thinking that by just making that statement, everything will change, God will come in and rescue them. But God has never been interested in being manipulated. He doesn't go for the people trying to trick him into doing what they want. God, as the sovereign of the universe, is after our hearts. He wants the deep heart-level repentance that says, I understand this was my doing, and I'm not just sorry of the consequences. I'm not just sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that my heart is drawn to other things besides God. And that true repentance, that recognition of a deeper need beyond just our circumstances is what God is always pushing us towards. So there's a couple applications from here. One is, are we worshiping an omnipotent Savior or an impotent idol? Okay, look at verse 14 again where it says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Okay, so God's saying, I am limitless in power. I am an omnipotent Savior who can do whatever I want to save you, but you're going to these other gods, and if you've chosen them, then good luck with that. You're choosing an impotent idol instead of an omnipotent Savior. If I think that money is actually what's going to keep me safe, as soon as the market takes a downturn, then where's my Savior for me? You know, if I think relationships are going to give me the validation I need, as soon as I get dumped, what happens to my soul? Yeah, and when we put our hope in anything other than God, God sometimes in his mercy shows us the bankruptcy of that. He lets them know, if you're worshiping the gods of Ammon, Ammon is going to come oppress you. And good luck with that. Cry out to their God and see how good of a job he does in saving you. That's the point of all this. Another thing that happens is, notice the list that Yahweh gives in the Bible here of the different gods that he has saved them from. He says, you know, from Egypt and the Ammonites, the Philistines, Sidonians. He's picking through the ash heap of all these gods he's defeated, and he's saying, look at all this mess. You're like, I have annihilated all these other nations who have oppressed you, and that's who you're going to for salvation? But there's something about the historical record where he lists their history and says, these are the one things that I've done all throughout your history. And that's something I try to encourage as much as possible, this idea of chronicling and listing and writing down and journaling, saving, however you can, all the things that you have seen God work in your life. Because if I have a list I can go back to, just like this list that Israel has, if I can go back and say, this is when God provided for me when I was in a deep space of need. This is when God encouraged me when I was discouraged. This is how God showed his love for me. If I have that list to go back to, that's a really practical thing that I can do to remind me that these other idols are impotent when God is omnipotent. And if having something practical like that is a good thing to do to encourage your soul. So as the story keeps going, verse 17, it says that the Ammonites, they're called to arms. They start to oppress Israel and the people of Gilead that they're on the east side of the Jordan. And so the people of Gilead, they say, if anyone leads us out into battle, they're going to be our head. We want whoever takes us to free us in victory in battle, they should be our ruler. And then this word head, it actually means king. So Gilead, this nation of Israel, is wanting to appoint as king whoever will lead them into battle. But because the power of the enemy is too strong, no one wants to step up and take on that responsibility. And so they're left without a leader. And so then instead in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, we're introduced to this character, Jephthah. So he's a Gileadite who was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. And so we hear a little bit of his family story that because his mom was a prostitute, but his dad was married to a wife who had other numerous sons, once those sons grew up, they pushed Jephthah out. And they said, you're only our half-brother. We're not going to share our inheritance with you. So they kicked him into the wilderness. And it says that while he was in the wilderness, he becomes this mighty warrior because he draws to himself these other worthless fellows, okay, these ruffians. And then it says that they went out from Gilead. And that expression, going out, it means that they're raiding the surrounding villages. So Jephthah is a pirate. Okay, and all people that have come to him are his crew that are wreaking havoc on the surrounding villages. And it's through that experience of being kicked out that he becomes hardened and battle experienced and becomes a mighty warrior. And so when Ammon comes up to Gilead, Gilead tries to find someone to make their king. No one volunteers. So instead they go out into the desert, they find Jephthah, and they say, "Come be our leader." And that word leader is much different than the word head. The word leader means general. They're saying, "We know you can fight, so you should lead us into battle and deliver us from the enemy." But Jephthah isn't an idiot. He knows what they offered the other people. They offered this position of king. And he says, "You know, you sent me away before because you didn't like me. But now that things are going bad, you're trying to draw me back in. And you're offering this lower office of a general instead of a king. And I'm not going to come back and help you unless you actually make me your king." But do you see, does that remind you of anything? Is there a pattern there? That's the exact same method that Israel used with God. They said, "Okay, we don't want you to be our king. We just want you to come rescue us. So please come get rid of the bad guys." And then God says, "I'm not going to be your pawn. I'm not just going to be your general that comes in and saves you. Either I'm your Lord and your only God, or I'm nothing to you." And so Jephthah is taking that same approach and saying, "I'm not going to be manipulated by you. Are you either going to trust me or I'm not going to be there at all?" And so what Jephthah and Gilead, what they're doing is this power struggle where they're both trying to manipulate each other. They're trying to give as little as they want and get as much in return as they can. And so that's this negotiation that happens where they're trying to amass for themselves as much power as possible, only not give away too much. Okay, it's a manipulation instead of trust. And any relationship without trust isn't going to end well. But the interesting thing here also is we don't see God show up at all. Okay, God is not the one who picks Jephthah. All the other judges is because God chose that judge and he raised up that deliverer. This time, it's Gilead taking the matters into their own hands. They go after Jephthah because they know he's a strong warrior. It's not God picking him. And the only place that the Lord shows up, it says in verse 10, it says, "The Lord be witness between us." So instead of using God as their leader who chooses their next judge, they reduce God to a contract mediator. So Jephthah and Gilead have made this agreement, and the only time God comes into the mix is to affirm the treaty. He's just a contract negotiator for them. He's not the one actually leading Israel. Because Israel doesn't trust God to provide a leader, so they're taking matters into their own hands, and they're trying to manipulate God, and they're trying to get God to agree with the treaty that they have signed with this Jephthah guy. Okay, and as Christians, we do that all the time. Okay, we have a plan for our life, and we baptize it in God talk. We don't want to do something, so we say, "Oh, the Lord hasn't given me peace about it." Or we want to do something, and we say, "Oh, God's just really opening these doors for me." And we take whatever our plan for our life is, and we baptize it, and we say, "God is going to be the witness to the treaty that I just created." Okay, but that's not trusting God. That's manipulating God. Okay, that has more in common with voodoo and witchcraft than it does with anything in the Bible. Okay, lordship means that God gets to call the shots and we submit to his will. It's not we're trying to bend God to our will, which is what Israel is doing with Jephthah in this situation. Let's look at verses 12 to 13. It says, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" Notice all that "me" and "my" talk there. "And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan.'" So he's listing those three rivers. And that's that geographical boundary. And the king of the Ammonites is saying, "This is our land. You guys took it from us. And that's why I'm forcing you out and trying to take back my territory." But notice the language that the king is using. The king is saying, "This is my land." And Jephthah is saying, "Why are you attacking me?" So the king of Ammon is right. As their king, he has the power to view this as his personal assault. But Jephthah has not been made king by God. So the fact that he's using this so personal and saying, "Why are you coming against me and attacking my land?" It shows that he's putting himself at a higher echelon than he should have. Okay? And the seeds of this pride that are taking root in Jephthah's heart is gonna end up leading to some destruction down the road. So Ammon, again, they're trying to get that territory, and so they're negotiating with Jephthah. And Jephthah, we're starting to see in this picture now, he is a master negotiator. Okay, master negotiator or manipulator, whichever way you look at it. He is really good with choosing words. So for the next couple paragraphs, what he does is he puts together three different arguments. And he sends his messengers to the king of Ammon and says, "This is why you're wrong. This is why you shouldn't be attacking us. First of all, you have your history wrong. Okay? Historically, this land never belonged to Ammon. If you read in the book of Exodus, this land belonged to the Amorites. And the Amorites and the Ammonites are different people. But like all biblical names, they're confusing. We don't know how to pronounce them. But just trust me, they're different people groups. And so what he's saying is, historically, you're completely off your rocker. This land never belonged to you. You have no claim on this territory. Then his third argument is also interesting. He's talking practically. And he says, we've had this land for 300 years. Why are you just now coming to attack us? You could have done that any time in 300 years. If we've had it for 300 years, I'm pretty sure that's 9/10 of the law or whatever that expression goes. But the middle argument, this middle point in verse 24 is the most important. That's the theological argument. He says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Okay? He's saying, how about this? We each get what our God has given us. And since Yahweh is so much more powerful than Chemosh, we'll get to keep the land that he's given us, and you're stuck with the land that he has given you. And it's this theological argument where Jephthah is pointing out this true statement. God is omnipotent, and Chemosh is impotent. Chemosh can't actually deliver what the Ammonites want him to. He can't deliver their land because 300 years ago, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the one who gave Israel this land. And so Jephthah's recognizing correctly, he's saying the right things. God is the one who has all the power to deliver whatever land he wants to whoever he wants to do it, and we're his people. We have been the recipients of this blessing. Okay, so he's speaking the right things, but as the story goes on, we're going to see that his heart is not actually in the right place that it should be. But if you look at, let's pick it up in verse 29, chapter 11. This is where kind of the battle narrative unfolds. It says, then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So he's going, he's gathering up an army, he's going through this territory, headed out into battle. And the reason he's able to gather an army is because the spirit of the Lord is upon him. That's a sign of God's blessing on Israel. Even though God didn't choose Jephthah, God is still showering him with his spirit and leading this guy into battle. If you skip down to verse 32, it says, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer, or however you say that, to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Ebel-Karim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So it says that he struck 20 cities down. He totally annihilates the Ammonites. And those cities, again, since there's no geographic boundary, those cities were what provided their defense. And so by Jephthah destroying those cities, Ammon is now crippled. They won't be able to oppress Israel anymore. God has saved Israel from Ammon. The people are now delivered and free to worship him alone. That should be the exciting end of the story. Everyone goes home happy. Okay, but unfortunately, we skipped a couple verses there. If you look at verse 30, it says, and Jephthah, this is before the battle, before he has seen God deliver them. He says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if, it's conditional. He's not sure of the future. He's not sure he can trust God. If you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, so he's manipulating God here. He's making this if-then conditional statement. It says, if you bless me and you provide for me, then I will sacrifice whatever the first thing that comes out of my door of my house, I will sacrifice that for you. Okay, as a burnt offering. Okay, now that sounds bad enough because he's trying to manipulate God and saying, if you do something for me, then I'll do something for you. He's putting himself on par with God. It gets even worse than that if you look at what's actually being said here. Okay, what lives in houses? Is it animals or is it people? It says, the first thing to come out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And that word, whatever, should actually be translated whoever. And where it says it should actually be translated him or her. What Jephthah is doing is he's saying, the first person to come out of my door, if I return victorious, I will sacrifice for you as a burnt offering. He's negotiating with God, but he's doing it in the most heinous and gross, disgusting way imaginable. He's offering to God a human sacrifice. And that's something, if you read the Old Testament, God is completely clear that human sacrifices are deplorable to him. It's all over the law in Leviticus. He says that you should never do that. And one of the reasons why he tells the people of Israel to not worship the gods of the land is because it leads to destructive consequences like this. Okay, this is in particular the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites, two of the people that are oppressing Israel here. Their gods were worshipped through human sacrifice. The way that you showed your God that you were really serious and he had to deliver for you was you sacrificed one of your relatives to show him how serious you were. And so what Jephthah is doing is remember how he said that we have all this land because God blessed us? He's saying the right things about God being all-powerful. But then how does he actually relate to God as an individual? He relates to him in the exact same way all the other gods of the land are related to. He's offering to worship him with a human sacrifice. He's trying to manipulate him. He's adopted foreign worship practices and is trying to worship the God of the Bible through those foreign practices. And so what's happening is a relationship without trust always resorts to manipulation. And Jephthah's not sure if he can trust God, so he thinks he has to manipulate him to get what he wants. And this is the second worst passage in all of Judges. So, you know, there's one worse coming, but this is the second worst thing. In verse 34, it says, "And Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah." After the battle now. He's been given a victory by God, and now he has to fulfill his end of the bargain. It says, "And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and the Ammonites.'" So he comes home, and to Jephthah's horror, the first person to walk out of his door, the person that he has promised to sacrifice if he gets victory, is his only child. His only daughter who is, I mean, in the ancient world, your children were your legacy. I mean, to some extent, that's still true today, but much more so then, where the future lineage that you had that you hoped to carry on was going to be through your children, and his only child comes running through the door, and he knows that if he's going to keep his end of the bargain, he's going to have to sacrifice his daughter. But even in the midst of that, like that's the most evil thing I could ever imagine. It's called patricide, when a parent kills their own child. And that this most wicked thing imaginable, even in the midst of that, notice how Jephthah describes the situation. He says, "Oh, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are the cause of my great pain." He's the one that made this brash vow, trying to manipulate God. And the end of it, he's trying to blame it on his daughter for being the one who walks through the door. So even though he's made the biggest mistake imaginable, he's still so consumed by his own pride that he's blinded to the consequence of his sin. Pride always blinds us to the way that our sin impacts other people and the pain that it brings in other people's lives. But we're left with this question wondering, why in the world is Jephthah doing this? Like he never had to have made this vow with God in the first place. He never had to manipulate him. But at the same time, like, if you see your daughter walk through the door, aren't you pretty sure, okay, I guess I'm no take backs? I mean, like, I'm going to take this one back. I'm not going to uphold my vow. But Jephthah's agony shows that he's not going to let go of the promise he made. He's still confident he's going to walk this out. I mean, he could have either just not done the vow. He could have said, "I'm going to absorb all the shame and whatever punishment God gives me because there's no way I'm doing this." He could have done that. Or there's also a provision in the book of Leviticus where if someone vows to serve the temple, again, not human sacrifice, but if they say, "I'm going to serve God," and they can't fulfill their vow, there's a way to be redeemed out of that. You pay a price and you're redeemed from that vow. And so there's no reason that he couldn't have taken the same approach with this. We're left wondering this horrible question. Why is Jephthah willing to go through with this? But if you read on from verse 37 through the end of chapter 12, he does. Like, it's crazy, but like his daughter says, "Give me 2 months to go mourn in the mountains with my friends that I'm never going to get married." He gives her that. At the end of 2 months, she comes back. He sacrifices her as a burnt offering, and that's the end of that story. And then from there, we're left with this terrible picture of Jephthah as a leader who would kill his own child. And then chapter 12 is, I mean, it's not worse, but it's just as bad. We see that the people of Ephraim, one of those neighboring tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they get upset at Jephthah, and they say, "Why didn't you call us out to battle that we could go fight the Ammonites with you?" And Jephthah says, "I did call you, but you didn't come." We know that's a lie. Again, he's using his words to manipulate people. And he gets so angry at them for challenging him that he goes to war with his own people. Israel is fighting Israel, and they're killing each other. So he wins the battle, and then he gets the Jordan River. And so the Ephraimites live on the other side of the Jordan, but he doesn't want to let them retreat to their home because he's so angry at them that he camps up at the fords of the river, and he has this test. He asks them, when they start to cross the river, he wants to figure out if they're an Ephraimite or not. So he asks them to say Shibboleth. And if you're from Ephraim, you couldn't say Shibboleth. You had to say Sibboleth. It's like asking someone from Minnesota to say out and about, and you find out that oot and a boot instead of out and about. That's this little way of figuring out who these Ephraimites are. And when he finds out that they're an Ephraimite, he kills them. Okay, and he slaughters 42,000 of his fellow Israelites because his pride got in the way. So again, we see this destructive consequence of pride. Pride not only blinds us to our own sin, it blinds us to the consequence of our sin, and pride blinds us to the destruction that is wipes over everyone that's around us. Okay, so Jephthah, again, instead of being this hero who protected and saved Israel, he's the villain who not only kills his own people, 42,000 of his countrymen, he kills his own child in the process as well. And we're left shaking our heads wondering what in the world is going on with this story. I mean, in some sense, one of the applications of this is as fathers, we have a unique role in this story where if you read the Bible, God's consistently throughout Scripture has revealed himself as father. And so as men, if you have children, you have to ask yourself, am I presenting an accurate picture of what God is like? Am I so concerned with my own self-preservation that I'm giving an evil picture of what it means to be father? And Jephthah here is obviously the evil picture of that. But that is the end of the story, okay? That's Judges 10 through 12, the story of Jephthah, and we're left with nothing else. And so again, we're left, just like a lot of Judges, we're left shaking our head wondering, how in the world did Israel get to this point? How did they fall so far that they were willing to have this be the thing that they're known for in their history? And so there's a couple takeaways. One is synchronizing with the gods of the land is always going to lead to evil. So because Israel adopted these other gods of Ammon and Moab, Jephthah had no other language of how to deal with God except manipulation. And so he starts to use their foreign practices of child sacrifice and does that as a way of thinking he can manipulate God into what he wants. And I wish I could say as modern people, we didn't do the same thing, but it's so untrue. We synchronize with the gods of our land in so many ways. I mean, even talking about child sacrifice, I wish we could just leave that as abhorrent and not deal with the millions of children that have been sacrificed in our culture the last few decades. Or you think about the way that we take something like materialism and we baptize that in our own language of our culture and we say, oh, God has blessed me and that's why I'm so rich. And we don't admit the fact that we're actually worshiping a foreign God and saying that we're Christians. Or the way that you hear some Christians use all this God talk to camouflage their political ideology. Just like Jephthah used God talk to baptize his worship of foreign gods, we do the same thing when we take a political agenda and we say, oh, this is God's will for our country. So we fall into these same traps that Israel does time and time again because we don't think we can trust God. We approach him the same way Israel does, thinking he has to be manipulated in order to get the results that we deserve or that we want. And so you ask yourself, how did it end up this way? The reason it ended up this way is because Jephthah thought that God had to be manipulated instead of understanding the fact that God loved him and that was gracious towards him. So that's the two sides of the coin here. Either you don't trust God and you rely on manipulation, or you do trust God because the currency of that relationship is grace. Because the thing that should have happened here is Jephthah never should have sacrificed his child. Even if there was a consequence for failing to fulfill the vow, that consequence would have been covered by the grace of God. But Jephthah had no concept of grace. He had no understanding of the fact that someone else could stand in his place and pay the punishment that he deserved from this evil vow that he had made. And that's where we're saying the whole time through the book of Judges, this book points us to Jesus. If you don't read this book and end up with the person of Jesus, then you're just left shaking your head, miserable, wondering why these people are so evil. And sometimes we see Jesus through similarities, and other times we see Jesus in Judges through contrasts. And this is one of those mornings where we see Jesus through a contrast. Okay, so like Jephthah, Jesus was a man without a home. Only the reason he didn't have a home is because he voluntarily left his home. Okay, like Jephthah, there was some scandal in his heritage because people didn't know who his father was. Okay, but unlike Jephthah, he did not sacrifice the person closest to him in order to protect himself. He sacrificed himself as a sign of grace and love to love everyone who put their faith in him. Okay, instead of being consumed by self-preservation like Jephthah was, he was consumed with self-sacrifice. Instead of being full of pride and only worrying about himself, Jesus humbled himself and was a person of humility who gave his life for the good of those around him. So just like Jephthah sacrificed his only child, Jesus is God's only child who was sacrificed, not as a way to manipulate the situation and get what he wants, but as a sign of the grace and love that he has for all of us, because grace is that antidote to manipulation. If a relationship isn't built on trust, it has manipulation, but grace is where that comes in and says, you don't have to manipulate God because we've already seen his grace. And the clearest place that we see his grace is on the cross where Jesus, God's only child, was sacrificed for our sins. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time this morning where we could study your word and just in some ways encounter the evil and the despair that we all are apart from you. But God, we thank you that that's not where the story actually ends. That this sacrifice of Jephthah's child is not the last word, but the final word came on the cross when you said it is finished. And because of that, there's no more need to try to manipulate you or be religious, but instead to just fall into your grace with our trust and faith relying on you. God, I pray now as we go to these discussions that we would be able to encourage one another, to point each other to the truth of your words, and to be able to see your grace shining through in these conversations. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if this is your first time, we're glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. One of the things we do after the sermon is we spend about 10 minutes talking about the passage we just discussed. We think that life change happens best when you process what God is sharing in your heart with those around you, and so we take 10 minutes at our tables to do that. We have some discussions to guide our time. Don't feel any pressure to say anything beyond what you're comfortable sharing, but this is a safe place. You can share as much as you feel led. The first question, explain the concept of grace in your own words. And why is grace so difficult to fully comprehend and embrace? So if manipulation and grace are opposed, what does it mean to be gracious? What does God's grace actually mean in your own words? Secondly, what does it mean to trust God? Okay, that's what the currency of our relationship should be, trust. And don't just use the cliche. Practically speaking, in your week, what does trust of God look like? And then lastly, if you were able to share, what are some ways we try to manipulate God? What are some ways that you catch yourself creating an if-then scenario where you tell God, if you do this, then I'll do this in return kind of thing? So let's take about 10 minutes for that, and then we'll wrap it up.
Well, I hope your discussion was as good as ours, just talking about this concept of grace and the concept of what trusting God looks like. I'll tell you, when I hear the book of Judges, it's hard to not get discouraged by how bleak it is. And it's difficult to not just leave this room feeling almost like this defeat and the weight of how dark the stories are and how just sin seems to be completely taking over these stories, how much God is misunderstood, how his character is underestimated or just completely not understood at all by the people in the stories. They don't understand how good he is. But then I think about our lives and our situation today, and I think we are capable of being in a similar place. We may never have a story written about our lives like the book of Judges is, but I think we still can experience what it's like to misunderstand God's grace, to misunderstand his character and his goodness. And so let this time now be a reminder of how good our God is, that God's Son would take on flesh and that he would live a life that is completely without flaw, completely without sin. But then he would take on all of our flaws and all of our sins onto himself and pay the price for us. It's easy to hear these stories like Jephthah's daughter and think that must be the most evil act that has ever happened in all of history. Or to read the stories of Gideon or the stories that are coming up when we talk about Samson or the stories that follow that. And we might think that this surely is the most evil thing that's ever happened in history. But in fact, the most evil thing that's ever happened in history happened to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. That is the greatest act of evil that has ever happened, and it happened so that you and I could actually have hope of being reconciled to him. So I'd like to invite you to stand now, and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let this be a time to just be reminded of what he has done so that we do not have to live outside of a relationship with God. We can have hope. We can know God better than Jephthah knew God. We can know that God is the one who has paid for our sins, that the bread that we partake of up here represents his body that was broken for us, that the cup of juice represents his blood poured out for our sins, so that we can be in relationship with him and so that we can understand him as he truly is. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I'd like to invite you to come up here on your own and take up the elements and then go back to your table with them. And we'll have three songs where you can come up during that time and then just take the elements back at your table when you get back to your table. So use this time to be reminded of our good God, of the hope that he has given to us because of what he's done, and that our hope rests entirely in his character, not in our own doings.